God is good. And all the time. There's a book out there called Everyday Discipleship for Ordinary People. And it's written by a guy named Stewart. And as he wrote this book, there's a short little story in there where he shares about one of his colleagues, a younger guy, was doing a funeral for a war veteran. And he was approached by some of his war buddies, and they were all soldiers together, and they said, "Hey, we want to honor our friend, and we want to come up and walk in, have this like entrance moment with you." And they did, and they said, "We're going to stand around our friend, and we're just going to be in silence as a way to honor him, and then we're going to march out of here." Like, it's just going to be this awesome, somber, kind of emotional thing. And the pastor, the young guy, is like, "Oh, yeah, let's do it." He's all in. So they gather together. They start marching in. They go up to the casket. And they have their moment of silence. And the pastor then turns to his left and starts walking out into a doorway. And everybody else is in line following, just like they did in the military. And they walk straight into a broom closet. And that broom closet was only about like 2 feet by 3 or so feet. Like it wasn't very deep or whatnot. And so you have this line of guys that are just kind of smacking each other as they walk in. And then they're embarrassed, so they have to turn around and walk out while everybody's watching them. And they march out in complete embarrassment. Now, that story has a couple little nuggets in there. One, if you're going to lead, you better know where you're going. And two, if you're going to follow, you better make sure you trust the person you're following. Because it kind of sets the scene for us in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we've been talking, where Peter's addressing the church. They're scattered, facing persecution, all these things, undergoing the Roman government that's been awful, setting them on fire, putting them in the gladiator arena to kind of duke it out with ferocious animals, like awful, awful, awful situations. So they're scattered, they're fearful, and Peter has been writing very intently to the whole church to say, "Hey, the way you live matters. The way you conduct yourself matters. The way you interact with this world matters. And the way you suffer matters." And I promise you, we're not going to dive into suffering again. We've had our weeks upon weeks upon weeks discussing suffering. But he does say, "Hey, we as Christians, we are not home. This is not our home. That we have a future home that is being prepared for us by Jesus." He tells his disciples that he goes in. And while we live in this life, we've got purpose. We've got meaning. We have a job to do, a duty to do, an obligation to conduct ourselves differently than the world, which is why he writes in a way that says, "Hey, you're a chosen people. You're a holy nation, so be holy. Pursue holiness, pursue righteousness, pursue a conduct that is worthy of the name Christian." Christian means little follower of Christ, Christ follower. It means little Christ is what it actually meant back in the day. It's like if you're gonna bear that name, if you're gonna say you're a Jesus follower, man, you better walk it out. He's been writing to the church for 4 chapters now about that theme. In chapter 5, he takes a turn. He shifts his focus and he gets hyper intentional on who he's talking to. And he's going to call out the elders. He's going to call out the leaders of the church. And he's going to say, "Hey, if you've been entrusted with this kind of leadership, you better make sure you're leading and knowing where you're going. You better make sure that you're following after Jesus as other people are following after you. You better know where you're headed." So he writes to the church leadership. And now you're going to be here and be like, "Hey, Pastor, why are we, this isn't a message for everybody. You should just skip over this." I sense in the text that, yes, this is written specifically to the elders of the church, but there's a broader theme to it that applies to all of us. Because whether you know it or not, you're a leader. You may not feel like you're a leader. You may not have the title. You may not have the banner of, "Hey, I'm the one with the microphone. I'm the one that's in charge. I'm the one that's the director. I'm the one that gets to lead everybody." You still lead in the way you conduct yourselves, in the way you shop at the grocery store, in the way that you just care about others around you. You lead. You have influence. So yeah, it's going to say elders, and we're going to get hyper-intentional in talking about elders here, specifically at our church. Man, we have an incredible group of elders. An incredible group of elders. And here's what I'm going to do. We're going to honor them by making them stand up. Go ahead. Stand up, you three. And here's the best part, is they hate this. They hate it. Did you see how fast they went down? They're like racing to get down. Here's the thing. The Bible says we honor them. We honor those men that are overseeing what we do. And we're going to see in Hebrews in just a little bit that the church is called to submit to their oversight, to their leadership as they care for us, as they love us. And I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who said that at his church that they're struggling with some of their elder conversations, that they're not loving and nurturing him the way that they're supposed to be. And hear me, here's what I say. I love our elders. They love me well. They love my family well. They love this church well. They show up. They pray. They care. They're the first ones to go and do half the time. Like we have incredible elders at this church. And we should be thankful because not every church is like that. Not every church has that kind of structure. But we are blessed with that. And here's the thing. Eldership, that title, that position, that's a noble task, as the scriptures say. But not everyone should seek it. Because here's the thing, I got the title elder as well. Us, the four, literally, we are judged way more harshly than you guys will be. That we're judged based on your guys' souls. That terrifies me sometimes. As it should, because y'all be reckless sometimes. Y'all be wilding out on me. But these guys, they're my mat carriers. You don't know what that means. There's a scene where Jesus is teaching and a lame man comes in and they're trying to get him to Jesus because Jesus would heal him. They have this assumption that if they can just get him before Jesus, but they can't get to him. So this guy has these mat carriers that all pick up a corner of his mat and bring them to him. Actually, they lower him through the roof, which is really even more epic, right? But these guys are kind of my mat carriers for me. They're there to sharpen me. They hold me accountable. When you guys get offended at me by me saying words that are not appropriate from the stage, guess what? They're getting on to me too. Okay? You're in good hands with our elders. So Peter's writing to this church that is scattered. He says, hey, if you're going to be a leader, know where you're going. Know who you're following after. And if you're the church, trust your leaders because they're trusting in Jesus Christ. So we pull up 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to finish the series next week, and I pray that you have been encouraged by this series. It has encouraged me and challenged me, but we're going to be in chapter 5, and we stand for God's word, so please do so. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them or turn them on. That's such a weird phrase, isn't it? Turn on your Bibles. America ain't like the America it used to be, amen? Thought that'd be a little louder. So starting in verse 1, it says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. God, with a humble heart, we come before you, knowing that we don't have it all figured out. That even as we try to lead and we be an example in our life and we try to lead other people to follow you, Lord, we mess up. But Lord, by your grace, you are patient with us. You are kind to us. That you continuously love us through our mess. May we be a people that follows that example. May we be a people that goes above and beyond to show our love, to show our duty to the watching world that we stand with you. Lord, I thank you for a text like this that calls us out. Lord, may we be bold to walk in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You ever been in a situation before where you're in the middle of something and somebody's dropped the ball? Where somebody didn't step up to the plate, where things were just kind of falling apart, and you're just left scratching like you're confused, you're frustrated, you're just like, this shouldn't be happening. I think one of the biggest cases that we see that in our modern world is at restaurants. It's like you get so frustrated so easily at the inconvenience of the waiter or waitress taking too long to get there or the food taking long. And then you become like a military drill sergeant. You're like, oh, I could run this place better. I could do this. They're dropping the ball. But it's awkward whenever that waiter or waitress has to come up to the table. I'm sorry. I didn't. It's taking this long. They're apologizing for the kitchen. And yet we're making these excuses. But it's awkward and it's confusing when leaders don't lead. Would you agree? It doesn't make a lot of sense for us when leaders don't lead, and there's nothing more devastating, in my opinion, whenever you look up to somebody in the faith and they don't lead the way they're supposed to. It doesn't take long to hop on the internet and just do a quick search of fallen pastors that have just given their life to Christ, given their life to the ministry, and then years later, the unravelings of their life kind of unfold before the public eye, and these just awful things come out about these individuals. I mean, most of us can name individuals that we looked up to, that were heroes of our faith, that spoke into us. And here's the thing, it might not even be a famous or well-known pastor. It could be just a brother in Christ that you were walking with, that the news of them getting a divorce or having an affair or living a double life just completely wrecks you. And you're just left wondering, are they a hypocrite? Was it all a lie? Did we misunderstand what they were doing? Like, did they even ever believe in the first place? Like, we could probably all identify people, but a guy named Paul David Tripp, he wrote a book called Dangerous Calling. It's actually a really fascinating book. And in it, he just talks about the weight of ministry that comes upon those that are overseers, pastors. Those words are interchangeable. Shepherd, they're all kind of interchangeable. And he says the weight that comes onto an overseer to care for the flock, to shepherd the flock, it's messy because their personal life and their public life, their business life, meshes together. But everything kind of goes together. And he says in this, he says the irony of his book called Dangerous Calling, he said, is if you open up the cover and see the names of men who endorsed the book, they were all really good friends of mine, and all of them except one have fallen. In my own life, you guys may remember, like, WBVN used to advertise Ravi Zacharias. You guys remember Ravi Zacharias? Man, he talked way over my head. Maybe some of you were like, that dude was just like up here in his knowledge, but I loved it. I loved it. And when all that stuff came out about him, it wrecked me. Stephen Lawson was another guy who a lot of us respected, who saw the exegetical work that he did around tables with people, and they would disciple and they would shepherd and they would care. And then the news came out about these extramarital relations. I mean, it wrecks you. It breaks your heart because leaders are meant to lead. And here's what I love about Peter's writing. As he writes this, this is down the road in his life. He literally is saying, leaders, lead. Do what you're supposed to do. Set the example as Christ set the example. Because here's the thing. He knows from personal experience that he didn't do it when he counted. He was in Jerusalem. He was a leader to the people. I mean, he was leading the church. I mean, he was the public figure, if you would. I mean, this guy walked with Jesus. Like, somebody that walks with Jesus and you're like, yeah, I'm gonna listen to this guy. Like, this is a firsthand witness of our Lord and Savior. He's got stuff to say. I'm going to follow with him. Well, he goes down to Antioch, which on like a little mini vacation. And while he's there, he's just living up the vacation life. He's eating all the food, which is, by the way, acceptable. Bacon's on the table. It's on the menu, okay? For those of you that are like, it's not, it is. Jesus died for it. You'll be all right. And he's down there and he's just eating it up and enjoying just the freedom life, if you would. Well, the circumcision party comes down to kind of engage with the people. And what happens is he changes who he is. He changes his narrative and he pulls back and he reserves himself because now that those people are, I'm holier than them. I'm set apart. But he didn't live it. He didn't walk it out. He was acting like a hypocrite. And we wonder why the church gets labeled that all the time, because we don't walk it out. We're not leading in a godly manner. We're not living set apart. We're not living up to the calling that we're supposed to have. So you know what? Paul comes down. He confronts him to his face, which is an art that we don't have anymore. The Bible's very clear on how we engage with each other, that you go to their face and have the conversation. Very clear. Not gossiping behind their back, not running all these rumors mills. No, you go to their face. And Paul models it to Peter. I mean, these are two heroes of the faith. And you got one of them, as if the scriptures say, not walking in accordance of the gospel. So Peter, Paul confronts him and says, you are out of step with the gospel. So when Peter writes this years later, he knows from experience that leaders need to lead. That leaders need to step up to the dangerous calling that we have. That we need to model it. And tell me, hear me, it is difficult. It is difficult. Had a conversation with my daughter last night. Love her, love her, love her. Anybody got a daughter? You know what I'm talking about already. Not bashing her, but some things have just been off in our house. And after the fireworks, me and her had a solid heart-to-heart. And that little girl called me out. And I needed it. I needed it. And it showed me that I need to step up. That I've got so many plates spinning, but I'm dropping one of the ones that matters most. And it's the raising of my daughter to be a Christ follower. So hear me, we're going to mess this up. We're going to mess up. But the calling is for all of us to step up and lead. Now, this isn't just a ministry thing. Back in the Civil War, there was a general named George McClellan, one of the most brilliant minds when it came to the military, one of the most brilliant minds. I mean, like whenever Abraham Lincoln put him in charge, it was like a home run, like grand slam, like this is going to be over before it even starts, until it wasn't. George McClellan, he had all the knowledge, he had all the information, even got the playbook of the Confederate Army given to him. It was like interceded, got the playbook of a battle in Anaheim that was getting ready to unfold, and he said, listen, if I can't win now, like, get rid of me. Just take me out. I've got their entire playbook. So as they approached the battle, the army was ready. They were ready to fight. But the general would never give the command to go. He knew what to do. He had the head knowledge of what to do. But he could never get his, like, the action to come out of him. To where Abraham Lincoln had to go and fire him. And he said he was just really slow. Like he was inactive. Leaders lead. It's embarrassing when leaders don't lead, isn't it? It's awkward, it's confusing, it leaves us frustrated. So Peter says to the church, leaders lead, elders lead. And this was not an easy time for them to lead. was just not an easy time for them to lead. As they would step up to the plate and they would try to shepherd the flock, they were facing the fear of losing their status in society, following the same fate of Jesus. Like, remember, the government was not their friend. It was an enemy of theirs. They viewed Christians as public enemy number one. So imagine if there was gunmen all around us and we just said, hey, I'm the leader here. Before you do anything to anybody else, you got to take me out first. Like, how many of us would be bold enough to be like, yeah, I'll be that guy. I'll be that person that stands up. No, most of us cower down because we don't know how to lead. We're inactive. And we need to step up to the plate. We need to step up to the calling that we have. The first president of the United States, George Washington, he understood what it meant to be a patriot. I think most of us would say that dude was like the best. Like when you talk about embodiment of the United States, and yeah, there's a lot of patriotic stuff in this sermon because it was the fourth, you're welcome, right? But when we look at the United States, I mean, he is like the model patriot, isn't he? One of my favorite pictures of him is whenever he's crossing the Delaware in the frigid December, and he's like on charge, like with the flag, and they're rowing, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, thank you. You're looking at me like I'm dumb. But like, that's one of my favorite images. And yesterday, I'm a Jeep guy. I don't know if you guys know, I have a Jeep. Yes, I say it. I saw an image of somebody put George Washington in that scene in a Jeep Wrangler going through the woods. And I'm like, my guy, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Like, I'll follow that guy. You're welcome. It's one of those Sundays. But George Washington understood what it meant to be a patriot, but he understood even more so what it meant to be a Christian leader. His first order to the army, his first military order reads like this. While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. That's coming from the dude, the man, right? And he says, hey, yeah, we're patriotic. We lead as soldiers. We fight the fight. We go in headstrong, like we're the first in. We're not afraid, but even more so, we're not afraid to be Christians. We're not afraid to stand and lead as Christians. And he would go on to write this. Remember that is the actions and not the commission that makes the officer. And there is more expected from him than the title. You can't just bear the name Christian. You can't just bear the name Christian. That name means you lead. That you are different in society. That you conduct yourselves differently. And church, the Big C church, doesn't look any different than the world. And it starts with us local churches leading the way, changing the tone. So Peter writes to the elders. Now maybe you're here and you're like, I don't know what an elder means. I don't know. It seems like a foreign term. The term elder actually just means to older men. Like, it's that simple. I mean, some of these guys that we have are not even that old. I loved it there for a while. Whenever I first got here, we had an elder from every generation. It was fun. We would joke about it. We had the 80s, the 70s, the 60s, the 50s, the 40s, and the 30s. At one point, we had all of us, and guess what? I was privileged to be the youngest guy in the room. Because elders are respectful. How many of us grew up in a generation where you respected your elder? Yeah, I see lots of hands up. We don't respect our elders now. The modern world treats elders like secondhand citizens. But in this culture, elder was a high esteemed position. And here, he specifically, Paul's going to write in 1 Timothy, he's going to give us the qualifications of an elder. So listen to this. In 1 Timothy 2, he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, remember, interchangeable elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome but not a lover of money. He must manage his household and he with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. You see the qualifications? I mean, these are men that are well respected, well qualified. I mean, they're like top tier, right? Like when you're listening to people, they're like, yeah, man, like I see these qualifies exemplified in them. It's a high calling. It's a noble task. So he writes, he says, to the elders lead. To the elders among you lead. As I said, it was a courageous act, and he's going to write a few things, and he's going to tell us the way leaders serve. First one is leaders serve willingly, not out of compulsion. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The role of an elder, the role of a leader, is you do so not under the compulsion, not out of, I have to do this. And we talk about this in ministry. When we have our staff meetings, one of the things that we always pray about at the beginning is thank you that we get to do this. Thank you that this is the calling upon our life. We had a conversation with one of the elders today, and we were praying, and literally we said, thank you that we get to sit at these tables. Thank you that we get to have these positions. It is a high calling, a high obligation. It is a high duty of our lives to do. Now here, don't confuse duty with obligation or compulsion. It is our Christian duty to not be ashamed of the gospel. It is our Christian duty to step up to the plate. But we don't do so reluctantly. We don't do so angrily and bitterly that we have to do it because nobody else will do it. No, we do so eagerly. We do so excitedly. We do so because we get to do this. I will be the first to tell you, pastoring is probably the hardest job ever. Now, I know there's people that send people to the space and all that. Like, y'all are like, these people, their jobs are so hard. Yeah, I get that. But do you realize that I'm on the hook for your guys' souls? That I'm on the hook for your discipleship? That I'm going to stand before God one day. He's going to be like, how well did you shepherd the flock? How well did you care for them? How well did you weep with them? How well did you show up for them? That scares me to have to give an answer to that. Because there's some days I don't do it well. I know my downfalls. I'll be the first to tell you my downfalls, which is why we established a ministry called Love the Church. Because it's the body pouring together to care and shepherd for one another. But we don't do it out of compulsion, out of guilt. We do so willingly. We do so joyfully. So Peter uses this word willingly, which signifies an unrestricted, a freely made choice. God desires our willing service. Nobody should be pressured to do the office of elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. It is a high calling, and it is difficult. I heard a story this week as I was studying about a pastor. He was burnt out. I mean, he was just giving his all to the church, and one Sunday he got up there to preach, and he was preaching this sermon, and he was sharing, but it was kind of stale. Anybody have those moments where it's like it just didn't land? I have those like all the time. I go home and I'm like, babe, I should quit. Like there are more qualified men that should be preaching than me. Like I should. Alistair Begg was famous for that. Every time he would preach, he'd go home and tell his wife, "Tomorrow I'm going to get a proper job." I feel that. I do. I feel that. And he was preaching this sermon, and he was sharing, and he got home from the church service, and he dropped his briefcase, and his wife could just see that he was kind of defeated. And there's this question that is always asked, that is encouraged but also dreaded by a pastor. Or anybody that gives a speech is, how'd it go? If you've ever given a public speech before, that's a dreaded question, right? It's a loaded question. How did it go? He goes, it just didn't land. It just didn't seem like they were engaged. Now, one thing you need to know is the sermon that he preached was actually a reused sermon that he gave at a different church. He's like, I don't know. I thought I was doing was good. I was preaching, and it just didn't land. And she goes, with loving eyes and loving intent, she goes, honey, it wasn't that they were disengaged. You were. You were disengaged. They could tell you didn't care anymore. They could tell you weren't passionate anymore, that you lost your fire. And she says, here's the most loving thing she ever said to him. You either ignite your fire or you love them enough to leave. Because that's the role. We do so willingly, joyfully, eagerly, anticipating this day. It's hard to preach all the time, if I'm being honest. It's hard to preach all the time. But I look forward to it. I'm glad I get to do it. Don't ask me right after the service. I'll tell you I don't like it. But like throughout the week, I'm like, yeah, you know, I kind of enjoy it. Because I understand it's what I'm called to do. It's my duty. It's my obligation. I don't do it out of compulsion, out of guilt, out of shame. I do it because the Lord has called me to do it. So I ask you, what are you doing out of guilt? What are you doing out of shame or wrongful conviction because nobody else is stepping up? Have you lost your passion for the ministry? Whether you know it or not, you're all in ministry. Have you lost your passion for it? Have you lost the reason why we do it? Every year we do VBS training, and Tabitha always starts out on why we do it, with a reminder, because we preach the gospel to the next generation. A generation that's confused about their identity, a generation that's confused about what they're supposed to do in life and how they're supposed to operate. We preach the gospel to them to give them a foundation of who Christ is and what he came to do. So we preach, we serve willingly. Second thing he says, leaders serve enthusiastically, not for financial gain. Man, there's a lot of people that do that, huh? Most people don't go into ministry for the money. It's kind of like teaching. You don't go into teaching for the money. It ain't there. But what happens is a lot of times in a lot of churches, what happens? The pastor stops preaching the gospel, stops preaching conviction, stops preaching the word, and they start preaching feelings. They start preaching what people want to hear. A lot of people that I respected, I'm like, I no longer can listen to you. I no longer support you. I no longer have any desire to follow after you because you're tickling people's ears. Get back to the root of the matter that we're sinners. We're lost. We're we need Jesus in our life. We have a sin nature, and without Christ, we are lost. That we need the gospel in our life. And we can't lose sight of that. I pray that you can never look at me or any of the elders, or any of the leaders of the church and staff, and be like, well, they're just not passionate anymore. Because that's definitely not what we strive to do. We are eager, eager, eager to do the good work of the Lord. But there was a time in the church, in God's kingdom, with his people, that was not true. Ezekiel 34 gives us an insight to the wicked shepherds of Israel. It gives us an insight to how they were going at it for financial gain, going at it to get stuff, to gain the acclimates. And here's what it says in 34 verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones. You do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you not have bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them. So they have scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. A lot of pastors are this way. That description is a description of a lot of modern day pastors. They're self-seeking, they're self-gaining. They preach to get more money so they can pad their pockets. They live in fancy houses with jets. I'm sorry, ain't no pastor ever need a jet. You can fly economy and you'll be just fine. But yet we have pastors that are misguiding the sheep, that are steering the sheep away, that are doing more harm than good. So those of us that have the titles, it's not about the title, it's about our actions. We are called to feed the sheep, to care for the sheep with eagerness inside of us, not to do it for the money, but to do it for the joy that comes from the service. Paul knows this. He writes numerous times about how we should live eager, with eagerness. Acts 17:11, receive his word with all eagerness. Romans 1:15, eager to preach the gospel. Galatians 2:10, eager to remember the poor. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, eager to see his converts face to face. Philippians 1:20, eager to honor Christ in life and in death. I mean, this is not just a concept of just Peter. It's a concept of the Bible that we live eagerly. And here's the thing. We are told to live eagerly awaiting the Lord. Maranatha was a word that was commonly used, and it means Lord Jesus come. And it was kind of like this saying, as they would greet each other and they would walk by, like they would just say, Maranatha, Maranatha. And it was this, like, I'm ready. I'm eagerly anticipating the day that Jesus is going to come home. But most of us live careless. Most of us live reckless. We don't care when Jesus comes. We like this planet. This planet's not your home. But we live with an eager anticipation for the day the Lord returns, which is why we do ministry, which is why we serve, which is why we show up time and time again for VBS, even though we don't even like kids. They stink and they're too touchy. We ain't doing it for the food. The food is good, though. You should serve. The food's really good. You don't do it for the t-shirt. You do it for the Lord. Eagerly awaiting. So those of us in church leaderships, we eagerly await the Lord, and we serve eagerly. The last guideline is leaders serve for impact, not for power. This one's probably the most abused, in my opinion. Leaders serve for impact, not for power. 1 Peter 5:3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Remember, we're Jesus people. You agree? Are you a Jesus person? This church stands on Jesus Christ. He's our example for all things. He's our example on how to live, how to love, how to serve, how to show grace and truth, how to give generously, how to model what it looks like to live in a humble, low position. Hear me, this Jesus, this man, at the sound of his voice, could have called down a legion of angels to come overthrow the government at any given time, any moment. I mean, he could just speak and things would create. I mean, he could just command anything to happen and it would happen. And yet, not one time did he ever do it to be in a domineering position over somebody, to be in a controlling position of abusiveness over anybody. But no, he submitted himself to a humble position, using it for impact, not power. And far too often, people with microphones have gotten on stages and have put fear in people to drive them to their power and their authority and their positions rather than to a position of humbleness on our knees before the Father. We have abused the positions that we've given. So he says, serve for impact, not for power. Serve for impact, not for power. See, we are servants of God. The word servant in the Bible is a couple different terms. One is doulos. It means you're a bond servant. You're like a slave to Christ, which means you are no longer yours, but you're his. But the other word that is often used is hyperetos. This word hyperetos, and it is a term, think more like a rowing team. Anybody ever seen a rowing team? Anybody watch that girl that just rowed from California to Hawaii? That's pretty sweet. I couldn't do it. I would die, but that's pretty cool. But think of like, sorry, I'm tired. I'm hot too. Anybody hot? Like it's hot in here. But think of a rowing team. Whenever you have a rowing team, guess what? They're all facing one person. They're facing the captain, the coxswain, the person that is actually the only person that's facing forwards towards the direction that they're supposed to go. So they're setting the tone of the rhythm of the rows. And they're setting that tone. So what they're doing is if one person gets out of rhythm, you know what happens? They start going in circles. They start drifting away from the target. And it doesn't take very much if your target's for you to slightly drift and you're miles upon miles off course. So that's what happens to us. If we're not in tune with God, if we're not following after Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, meaning that he has saved our life, but he's also the master of our life, if we're not following after him as he's the captain, what happens is we get off course. That we get off base. That we stop leading with the direction that we're supposed to. And for a lot of people with microphones, they go to power. They go to abusiveness. They drift no longer for impact, but for power. One of the best examples of leaders serve for impact, not for power, is John the Baptist. Think about John the Baptist's life. I mean, he was the guy that was to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare the way for the Messiah. I mean, this is Jesus' cousin. He's doing ministry. I mean, he's out there. He wears weird clothes and eats bugs. Like, he's out there. But yet he has this following. He has these people that'll gather to hear him share the old scriptures, to share the message that the Messiah is coming. And he had these followers. And Jesus shows up and basically just steals the crowd. He just kind of takes them. He's like, yeah, these are my people. And somebody asked John, like, what do you think of this? Like, what's going on? He says in John 3:30, this is what he says. This is our posture, that he must increase and we must decrease. That's what it means to be a Christian leader. That he increases, that we make much of his name. Remember that from last week? That we magnify his name like a telescope. We bring him into clear view. Not ourselves, we decrease into humility. That's the posture of a believer. Paul David Tripp, in a different book called Lead that he wrote as a follow-up to Dangerous Calling, he says this, as a leader, you are not called to mastery. You are called to servanthood. The master who called you didn't live the entitled life of a master, but the life of a suffering servant. Every moment of his life, from the straw piercing his infant skin to the nail piercing his hands and feet, your master suffered. Self-focused leadership results in demotivating discontentment, desire for control, and a loss of joy, all of which is an indicator of a fundamental misunderstanding of the position and lifestyle to which you have been called. We got to understand who's in charge. See, there's nobody in this room that would look at Jesus and be like, yeah, man, he lived the entitled life. He lived like a king. He had it all. No, he came and lived the lowest of lows. He just had a regular everyday job. He was a carpenter. He wasn't one of the religious elite that got the position because of who his family was. He wasn't the Pharisee of Pharisees. No, he was humble in his ways. He suffered. Are you willing to suffer that way? Are you willing to say that he increases and you decrease? Are you willing to do that? So Peter says, to summarize, leaders serve willingly, leaders serve enthusiastically, and leaders serve for impact. Now maybe, just maybe, you're asking the question, well, what if I'm not a leader? What do I do then? Well, you know, Peter knew that you'd ask that question, so he wrote verse 5. Likewise, all of you who are younger, likewise indicating have the same mindset of Christ. As your leaders lead, you have that same mindset to lead. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Remember, elders meant older men. Those of you that are younger, be subject to your elders. And here's where he gets personal. Clothe yourselves, all of you, That it doesn't exclude anybody. All of us with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So our application point is clothe yourself in humility, not pride. There's a story of an army guy who got a promotion to be colonel, and he was standing in front of the mirror in his new office, and he's like saluting himself, like, you know, everybody does. They stand in the mirror like, oh yeah, I look good today, look at me. And he's like saluting himself like, yeah, look at me, I'm a colonel. And as he's doing it, he hears a knock on the door, and he says, who is it? You know, trying to bolster up a military authoritative voice. Who is it? He says, it's Private Andrews. He goes, oh, we got a private now. We're gonna mess with him. So he picks up the phone. And he's like, yes, Mr. President. Oh, I got you, Mr. President. Yes, Mr. President. I'll get right on it, Mr. President. Yes, Mr. President. I'm doing it right now. And he hangs up and he says, come in, Private Andrews. And he says, he walks in the door. He said, oh, hey, what do you want? Like, what are you here for? Well, the communications department sent me to hook up your phone. Because pride is an evil thing. Pride is a devastating thing. Pride is a liar. Pride is an emotion, not your God. Pride, we see from the very beginning, derailed Adam and Eve. Pride tells us that we should be on the throne, that we know best, that we should be God, that we should be Lord, that we should be master. Pride tells us these things that are not true. So he says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility. All of us, clothe ourselves with humility. Let me ask you, when was the last time you've clothed yourself with humility? When was the last time you were thinking of other people more highly than yourself? Remember, humility is not weakness, but it's understanding the right view of who you are and who other people are in the eyes of the Lord. That we are to serve other people, that we are to look after other people, that we are to, as Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who give account. That's not the verse I wanted. Sorry. Romans 12:3 is what I meant. For by grace have been given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. If we think too highly of ourselves, we've misplaced who's on the throne. So we are to have full humility. I think about this when I think about Jesus, and we're going to take communion. When we think about Jesus going to the cross, I mean, he had full humility. He knew the mission. He understood that what he was doing was not any gain of himself. There was nothing he was about to do that was going to boist up his own following and his own like entourage and be like, yeah, look at me, look at me, look at me. No, but he was doing it with a joy for the church to be reconciled back to the Father. That he was doing it for those around him. That he looked at other people and viewed their life so meaningful, so important, that he would need to die for the sins of the world. And hear me, they were for you, he died for you, and he died for me. So we gather at the table of communion every week to be reminded of the humility that Jesus showed. To be reminded of his humble position with the Father, where he submitted himself to the torture, to the humiliation, to the trial, the false trials, to the lies, to the humiliation, to the beatings. Worship team, you guys can come up. He submitted himself fully to the will of the Father, because he understood that he came to earth with purpose. And that purpose was to live perfectly, to die sacrificially, to be raised victoriously, to one day come back again for his bride. So we gather to take communion, the little drink and wafer. But Jesus, when he gave it, it was this new covenant he made with his people. But he was declaring to them something different than what they've ever heard, something different than what they knew. He was saying that he was going to be the payment for their sins, that he was going to shed his blood on the cross to make us pure, to make us clean, to make us blameless in the eyes of the Father. And his body was going to be the punishment for us. And in that, we humble ourselves to the Lord. So I encourage you to take, eat, and drink, remembering, reflecting, examining your own heart as you submit to Christ in all your ways. Leaders lead. Jesus led. How will you lead? How will you lead? Will you lead scared, afraid, withdrawing yourself from the world? Will you lead by trying to blend in? Or will you lead firmly in who Jesus Christ is as your Lord and Savior? But here's what I want you to know. Every one of us is called to lead. May you do so in the job description that Peter gives us. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the position that we have to be before you today, Lord, knowing that we're not here out of compulsion or guilt, but we're here out of an overflow of your love. And we're here because we want you. We want to learn more about you. We want to grow closer to you. We want to worship you. We want to give you our all. So, Lord, we come to this place to just gather at your feet, to gather at the cross, to gather in song and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, we just gather to lift up the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I pray right now that those of us that deal with pride would take a position of humility, that would not look at ourselves more highly than others, but to follow the example set by Christ. Lord, may we serve willingly. May we lead willingly. May we lead enthusiastically with this joy that is different, with this eagerness. Lord, and may we just serve for impact. May we lead for impact, not for selfish gain or power or authority, but to make much of who you are. Lord, as we stand and we worship you, we sing of your praises, of your glories, and your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.